Our scripture reading comes to us from Isaiah 52. It's our first scripture reading for this evening. We'll be considering Isaiah 52, verses 1 through 12. The Word of God. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them for nothing. Now, therefore, what have I here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing? Their rulers wail, declares the Lord, and continually all the day my name is despised. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day they shall know that it is I who speak. Here am I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her and purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out in haste. You shall not go in flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Thus far, God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. As we have the privilege to approach it again, once more we would pray for your spirit to be at work mightily in our hearts. Soften them, we ask, that we might love your word, that it would pierce to the very depths of our being. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our second scripture reading comes to us from Revelation 14. I would invite you to open your Bibles with me to Revelation 14. Follow along, if you would, in the Word of God. Beginning in verse 6, we'll read to the end of verse 13. So verses 6 through 13, Revelation 14. This is the Word of God. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. These worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." This is the Word of God. Everyone loves a good rags-to-riches story. Perhaps you have read a book, a story of a person, whether fiction or nonfiction, who went from being, as it were, in the gutter to becoming rich and famous. A rags-to-riches story. Everyone loves one. Perhaps you've seen it in a movie, or perhaps on a television show. Perhaps you yourself have experienced it or seen someone in your life experience such a radical transition from a position of rags to one of riches. But we don't like stories that go the other way around, a story where one moves from riches to rags. Those stories are bummers, and they don't quite make for such great entertainment. Perhaps you like when you watch sports, cheering for the underdog. There is perhaps nothing more exciting than to watch a sporting event and where the underdog wins. The unexpected upset. We are entering now into that great month for college basketball when everybody will be talking about upsets, when the team that is ranked lowly is the one to win and upset the team that is ranked highly. But the question might be for us, is it better to be the underdog or to be the overdog? I myself have always been drawn to the idea of the underdog, because after all, the underdog doesn't have much to lose. The overdog, however, has everything to lose. The pressure is all on them. The underdog can simply go into the game and enjoy and play their best in the hopes to win. Expectations are low. Now, keep that in mind as we approach our text for this evening. Now, just to set the context for you, verses 1 through 5 of chapter 14 of Revelation picture for us the everlasting communion that Jesus has with his people. It is an artistic description of the everlasting, eternal, heavenly communion. And the communion bond that is enjoyed by God's people with Jesus in the heavenly places forever. But now here in our text, we have a different picture that is drawn for us. A different picture is painted for us in these verses. Instead, we are presented with three angels. We move from the time of God's victory in Christ and the consummation of the communion bond between Jesus and his people to now three angels registering warnings of judgment. We move from the rest that God's people have in Christ to now the unrest and the warning that is issued to unbelievers on the earth. To people on the earth as they anticipate the last day. What is it that those on the earth who are outside of Christ have to anticipate on the last day? That's the message that is being communicated by these three angels. It's a message of warning of what is to come for those who are apart from Christ. And so verses 6 through 7 give us the words and the description of the first angel. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead. Verse 6, with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell in the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. Now notice that this angel issues a message to all peoples. And notice here that this angel is in midair. It's in midair. It is not particularly tethered to one place. It is not tethered to one particular nation. It's not tethered to one particular ethnic group. But this angel in the air proclaims an eternal gospel to every nation. We might say that this is an international flight of sorts. This is an angel who flies from one country to another, from one nation to another, in fact, to all the nations, to all the peoples of all the earth. And the message here, notice, is the same because it is an eternal gospel that he proclaims. What does that mean, that the gospel that he proclaims is eternal? Well, first of all, in terms of its source, the gospel that the angel proclaims comes from an eternal source, because the gospel that he proclaims is sourced in God himself, who is eternal. And so is it not appropriate that the gospel that he proclaims here is qualified in terms of eternality? The eternal gospel is what is in view here, because it is a gospel that comes from the eternal and everlasting God. But also, the gospel that he proclaims is for all people everywhere at all times. That the gospel that he proclaims is not conditioned by a particular culture. Yes, it was a gospel. We know what the gospel is. It is the good news of Jesus Christ. And we know that Jesus was born in a particular place at a particular time to a particular ethnic people. He was Jewish. And we know that he was from Nazareth. And we know that he walked around ancient Israel. He lived among the people of Jerusalem. He died outside of the city of Jerusalem. We know that he comes from a particular place at a particular time. But nevertheless, notice that the gospel here is a gospel for all people everywhere at all times. The word here for proclaims, interestingly, is the word for gospel. It's almost as if here it is saying, the angel gospels the eternal gospel. He is gospeling. That is to say, he is proclaiming, he is making known and announcing this eternal gospel. It's very much unlike the gospel, the good news that Caesar would proclaim when he would conquer another people or he would do a great thing for the kingdom of Rome. And Caesar was known for proclaiming the good news of a new age, a new reign. And you hear these things all the time from leaders and rulers and politicians, don't you? They love to use that word new. And they like to announce their arrival on the scene. Finally, someone who is going to do something great for the people. Well, we know something about Caesar's reign, don't we? And it was a reign that came and then it went. It was temporary. But the gospel that this angel gospels, this gospel that this angel proclaims, is an eternal gospel. It is not like Caesar's messages. It's not like Caesar's announcements of the great things he has done. But this is about the great things that God has done. And so we understand that it's eternal because the source of the gospel is eternal, because it's sourced in God himself, who is eternal. And we also know that it is eternal because it is not restricted to a particular place at a particular time. It is not time-bound, even though it occurs in time. But it transcends time and as such is applicable to all people everywhere at all times. But lastly, it is an eternal gospel because it leads to an eternal end. It is heading towards, the gospel is the means towards which an eternal destination is arrived at, whether it be eternal torment on the one hand or eternal life on the other. And that's what we get here in verse 7, a hint of it anyway, in verse 7, where we see the announcement of judgment. And it may seem strange to us that these two things would come so closely approximated to one another, the idea of gospel good news and then judgment. But it is, in fact, good news when the gospel is preached, because we understand that the good news of the gospel is to be received by God's people by faith, and it will save them. It is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. But we also recognize that the announcement of the gospel is not believed upon by all people. And so while the gospel, when it is preached, is a means of salvation to the elect, we also recognize that when the gospel is preached, it is a means of condemnation to the reprobate. And so it is appropriate that as this angel proclaims the gospel, that with the gospel also comes a warning. And by the way, all gospel preaching really should come with a warning, shouldn't it? I know a lot of preachers who just want to stay positive. Let's just set forth the positive message of the gospel, that the gospel is about salvation, the gospel is about love, the gospel is about grace. And that's absolutely indispensable. That must be emphasized, that must be proclaimed, that must be preached. But notice here that with this angel, he not only preaches the everlasting gospel, but with the everlasting gospel, he also proclaims a warning to all those who do not receive the gospel. It is a word of warning of judgment to all unbelievers. Notice again, verse 7, and he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water. And so with the preaching of the gospel, there is also the call of fearing God. Fear God. Why? Because if you don't fear God, if you don't come to him by faith, there is only judgment awaiting you. And so we have one of two choices. Every person has one of two choices. Either worship God and live forever, or worship self and die forever. Undergo his eternal judgment and undercome his eternal torment for all of eternity. Now, in verse 8, we're introduced to this second angel, another angel, a second, followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Keep in mind here what Isaiah says. In Isaiah chapter 29 or 21, verse 9, we are introduced to the idea of idols that are destroyed. That there is a day coming when, in fact, God will destroy all of the false gods of this world, whatever they may be. And notice here that the damage is done. As Babylon falls, Babylon, the great object of the idolatry of those who go after the beast, she is fallen, and she is made to drink. The nations that followed her are made to drink of the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Now, the sexual immorality referred to here is once again language that John uses to describe idolatry. Idolatry as spiritual adultery, as a spiritual faithlessness shown towards God, a two-facedness shown towards God. And notice here that Babylon falls, and as Babylon falls, the people who follow her, the people who are attracted to her, described for us by way of the ministry, the counterfeit ministry of the beast in the previous chapter, they themselves fall into condemnation. They are made to drink of her wine. Now here we find the first of the great reversals in this chapter. She, Babylon, who at one time made people fall, she herself now is fallen. Babylon here, of course, code language that John is going to use time and time and time again for the oppressive civil magistrates who persecute God's people and who threaten them unless they bow the knee before the state and their all-supreme Caesar. And it's oftentimes suspected, and I think that this is on the basis of a fairly good suspicion, that Babylon here is code word for Rome. Now, it doesn't mean that it's just restricted to Rome, of course. It's not as if here that Rome is the only government that has ever led people to worship the supreme leader. This is indeed a code language for all situations, all people everywhere who have been seduced ultimately by Satan to go after the idols of this world and not after the one true and living God. And as we've said before, those idols can mean any number of things. They can be any number of things. It doesn't necessarily have to be a civil government. It doesn't have to be the object of worship in the form of, let's say, a statue of Caesar or whatnot. It could be money, it could be comfort, it could be ease, it could be any number of things. Satan doesn't care what it is that you worship so long as it's not God. Because if you're not worshiping God, you are in fact worshiping the prince of this world, who is Satan. And he is perfectly content. So that's what we have here, Babylon as Satan. That's confirmed for us in verses 9 through 11. Look at what verse 9 says. And another angel, a third, this is the third angel, followed them saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on its forehead or on its hand, verse 10, he will drink the wine of God's wrath. Once again here, Babylon we understand as code language ultimately for the kingdom of Satan. Satan and all of his kingdom, inclusive of the dragon and the two beasts that are referred to back in chapter 12 and chapter 13. And here we have all those who fall into the deception of the dragon and his beasts, who fall into the deception of Satan. All those who worship false gods. In other words, what we have described here for us, it seems certainly, is all unbelievers. Because after all, there are really only two choices in this world, aren't there? There's the true worship of the one true and living God, and then there is the false worship of the creature. And every single human being that has ever walked on the face of the earth is understood as being either a worshiper of one of those two objects, either God or the creature. And if we are Christians, if we are among God's elect, we are, by God's grace, worshipers of the one true and living God. Now, that's not something that we can brag about, right? That's not something that we can feel haughty about and go, oh, those poor idolaters over there, what suckers, right? Look how smart I am. I don't fall into the trap of worshiping those false gods. I am a worshiper of the true God. It's not a reason for pride, because we understand that it's only by God's grace, it's only by God's mercy in Christ, that we have been taken out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the light of Christ. But these here are those who as it's being described here for us, have fallen to the deception of the dragon and the beasts. And so here is another kind of reversal. Temporary pleasure, that is to say, the pleasure of the things of this world, worshiping the things of this world, worshiping that which this world and the prince of this world has to offer us, turns eventually into eternal suffering. The time of temporary pleasure leads to eternal pain. This is a terrible reversal of fortunes, is it not? This is a story of those who have gone from riches to rags. This is the story of those who were the overdogs, the ones who looked to be in this world to be the winners, to be the ones who have succeeded, to be the ones who have taken to themselves great material possessions and great worldly power. Eventually, though, without Christ, they have no hope in this world, and their end is eternal pain. And it's a sober warning, isn't it, to us all, that we might soon remember this fact, that this world is so fleeting, and it is fleeting so quickly. I mean, I'm just amazed the older I get. As you look back at those television icons that you watched as a kid, and you look at them now, and they look so old, and you go, oh my goodness, I must look that old to them too, right? I mean, if they look that old, I must be getting old too. And you think about Luke Perry, who, not long ago, it seems to me anyway, was on top of the world. Famous, popular, rich. And now, he's gone. It's just like that. It's so quick, it happens so fleeting. And then what is the end that just temporary pleasure gets people? The end is eternal torment. It is sad to think of the conscious choice that people are making every single day to go after the things of this world, to seek fame, to seek fortune, to seek power, to know that tomorrow like that is gone. And then what happens after that? But everlasting torment. And you'll notice here, unfortunately, and you know, we need to say this with tears in our eyes. Verse 11, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. It's very clear, is it not, that the extent of the judgment of which the angel here warns is an everlasting and eternal judgment. We don't have here any kind of conditional immorality or any type of annihilationism. That idea that there is for the unbeliever, for those who are part of the reprobate, those who are condemned to hell forever, that they blink out of existence. There is no notion here within the text that their torment is only for a time, that the smoke rises only temporarily and then it's gone. That the unbeliever lays down in sleep and closes their eyes, never to wake again, never to have another conscious experience again. Even if that final experience is there being raised again bodily to hear the condemnation of God only to be forever annihilated. But what we have here is very clear in its description. The torment goes up forever, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. What a terrible thing. What a terrible thing to contemplate. And yes, it stretches our minds, does it not? As perhaps we have done at one time or another, we have contemplated, how is it that the God that we know, the God that we know is so merciful and so gracious to us, how is it that this God could send people into everlasting and eternal torment day and night? Does it not sound cruel? Does it not sound oppressive and overbearing? Does it not sound like too much? It does at times, doesn't it, to us? Now, the problem, of course, is not with the doctrine. The problem is not with the text. The problem is not with God. The problem is with our own limited understanding of how these things can be. And we ought not to mistake our limitations to understand something with the invalidity of the thing that we're trying to understand. We ought not to think that just because we can't understand it, that the thing that is being taught is invalid or unjust or unfair or not right. Especially when we contemplate the fact that sin, rebellion against the Creator, idolatry, what an insult that is to God. And if we think about who God is, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, it does make a little bit more sense that the punishment for the sin of finite creatures against an infinite God would indeed warrant infinite and eternal torment. And still yet we struggle contemplating it and wrapping our minds around eternal torment. What is it like? But our struggle ought not to prevent us from believing what the Scriptures themselves impose upon us to believe. And in fact, when we believe it, two things make more sense to us. Number one, the magnitude of the glory of the gospel. Does the gospel not come to you so much more richer, so much more clear, so much more glorious when you realize what is the depths of the judgment that it has delivered you from? But secondly, and this is our last point tonight, from verses 12 to 13, it makes the warning to believers that is issued here to make more sense. Look at verse 12. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Here's the call to believers to persevere. In light of this fact, in light of what it is that awaits those who forsake God and who worship idols, in light of the fact of what awaits those who have given in to temptation, to follow idols and to forsake the one true and living God so as to simply preserve their lives yet another couple of years. The warning is here given to us, to believers, to persevere. Keep, it says. Keep what? Keep the commandments. Keep the faith. Faith and obedience go hand in hand. We are called to believe the word of Jesus and we are called to follow Jesus. Those two things go hand in hand. However imperfectly we might do those things in this life, and we do those things imperfectly in this life. But we are called to persevere by keeping and committing. But also, as we go on to verse 13, I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. It is a blessing to die in the Lord. And particularly what is in view here is those who have died because of persecution. Those who have been threatened with persecution, threatened with death if they do not bow the knee to Caesar. And what a blessing it is to the believer who perseveres through that. And the world is going to tell you all sorts of things. Oh, it's not so bad if you just... And that's what they were telling the Christians in the early church. Come on, you don't even have to mean it. All you have to do is go up and offer a sacrifice to Caesar. And say that you worship him and you pledge allegiance to him. You don't have to mean it. You just got to go through the motions. Go ahead, just save your life. Preserve your life another couple of years by bowing to Caesar. That's a very tempting thing, isn't it? But you see, the scriptures tell us that the greater blessing, the eternal blessing, is those who subject themselves to death for the sake of staying faithful to the Lord. And so, what we have in view here is the final reversal. Temporary suffering leads to eternal joy. The first part of this section here with the three angels and the warnings they bring talk about reversals of those who have it all now, but for all of eternity lose it forever. But now we have the last reversal. It's a glorious reversal. It's the reversal of the true believer who perseveres unto the end. He has nothing in terms of this world, but he gains eternal life and joy forever. So which are you? The underdog or the overdog? The winner or the loser? Now you may be tempted to care about the things of this world, to care about man's opinions of you, to care about your own self-glory, to care more about the enjoyment of the pleasures of idols. But you see, that only has the end of everlasting pain. But now we are called to love the gospel. To love the eternal gospel, in order to know that if we do, it leads to eternal life. That we are willing to lay down our lives now in faithfulness to Jesus. To let this world go. Let goods and kindred go, and this mortal life also, says Luther, in order to gain the glory and the splendor and the joy of the fruit of the everlasting gospel at the feet of Jesus forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled by your gospel, your good news, humbled by it. And we are horrified to know what are the consequences of its rejection and its betrayal. Keep us faithful, O God, even unto the end. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.